Well, if I look out upon the congregation, my opening remarks are not true. If you're with us for the first time, we as a congregation have been sharing in the exposition of Christ's famous Sermon on the Mount as found in the Gospel of Matthew. It is clear that he repeated the sermon on other occasions with changes, and so we see that our Lord Jesus sometimes preached the sermon twice. Jesus opens his sermon with the words blessed, describing those lives that have been transformed by the power of God, God's Spirit, and now bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord then takes a brief moment to address the question of the Mosaic Law and how it relates to his own teaching as the new covenant lawgiver. He assures them that he has not come to contradict Moses, but in his teaching and person to fulfill the law, and that his new law, bearing resemblance to the old, is aimed, if you like, at the motive, or is aimed at the heart of our acts, rather than simply external obedience. Then beginning in Matthew 5:21 to the end of the chapter, he addresses our horizontal relationship. He addresses five areas of societal life: murder, adultery, divorce, oath, and loving of our enemies. In chapter 6, our vertical relationship, our personal piety, as in prayer, fasting, putting our treasures in heaven, and to leave worry and trust, God. And then in chapter 7, as he concludes his sermon with an exhortation to seek after God, to enter via the narrow gate, to beware of false prophets, and to build your life on the rock and not on the sand, that is, by hearing his word and obeying his teaching. So that's a brief summation of the Sermon on the Mount. Now tonight, then, we come to our study of the fourth horizontal law, if you like, this social relationship, and that is the subject of oaths or swearing or vows. Jesus continues, as it were, again, you have heard that it was said to the people of long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. It is not surprising that the matter of oaths follows on the heels of Jesus' instruction concerning marriages and divorce in verses 31 and 32 of Matthew chapter 5, right? Because in marriage, what are we doing? At the wedding that we recently attended of Karen and Darren, they made vows to one another before God and before witnesses to be faithful to one another until death do them part. Charles Swindoll, Pastor Swindoll, in his inimitable fashion, puts it this way. The first has to do with marriage. Marry, he says, for all of life, or do not marry for all your life. That's the slogan he had. Marry for all of life, or do not marry for all your life. Whatever state you are in now, make that vow before God. Tell the Lord you want to do that. For the rest of my life, Lord, I don't want to marry unless I can marry for all of my life. Keep it simple, and you may be surprised how that statement will uncomplicate your love life. The second suggestion, he goes on to say, has to do with words. Say what you mean and mean what you say. It is just that simple. No mumbo jumbo. No long drawn out religious cant sounding stuff. It is necessary just to talk the truth. So, he is reminding us as we look at oaths and vows, say what you mean and mean what you say. Now, we live in a world of lies. We live in a world in which Satan is the father of lies. We live in a world as fallen sons and daughters of Adam, The unconverted live lives of lies. As we come to our own selves, born again by the Spirit of God, brought to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must confess that the lie is not beyond us, above us, or no longer a problem for us. These tongues are treacherous, and they are treacherous because they reveal what is in the heart. They reveal what is on the inside. And so, out of the fountain of the heart, the tongue speaketh. So, okay. Truth talking is not easy. Now, saying and agreeing how wonderful it would be if everyone told the truth 24/7. As I mentioned, James alludes to this problem called the tongue in James chapter 3 and verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. How true that is. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, and he's able to keep his whole body in check. And I think the idea behind this, of what James is speaking, if you like, is this. If you and I could perfectly control our tongues, whatever is secondary would be a piece of cake. If we could perfectly control our tongues, we could keep everything else under check. Now, I myself have not met the perfect man. I think we can conclude that no one has perfected the taming of one's tongue. But first, and this is the first question that I have, why do we have oaths and vows? Why is it not ordinary speech? Why is it not that ordinary speech is good enough? All that we need. Now you will notice that a lot of people want to buttress their words. They will use the name of God in vain. And you and I need to be very cautious here. I sometimes hear Christians say something like this, "Oh God," or "God." When corrected, they might reply, "Oh, I didn't mean anything by it." And that is just the point. You didn't mean anything by it. And that is taking the name of God in vain. So when we put the name of God on our lips, when we put the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on our lips, we want to make certain that we're not using His name in vain, that we are imploring Him, or we are sharing Jesus Christ with others. And you know that many people, and especially today, with the degradation of the English language, many people sprinkle their language with saints and sacred objects. And the name of Jesus Christ is far too common and sometimes joined with unmentionable words. Many use scatology. They use harsh words and filthy words. Some fellow will say, excuse me, and then he uses the word that he knows that ought not to be excused. And I say that for many, their vocabulary is so small and their conversation is so weak that if they cannot find a colorful adjective, if they were given a dictionary to look a colorful adjective up. It is disturbing to go out into a sports arena. It is disturbing to go out into a crowd and hear the constant filth that comes out of people's lips. I was taught early as a youngster by my mother not to use swear words, not to use vulgar language. And she would often see it as a sign of a weak mind. In this area, we certainly must and need to guard our tongue. But the question is tonight whether there is a place for oaths. Is there a place for vows in our Christian vocabulary? The Quakers and other sects have claimed that Jesus is teaching that our word without addition should be sufficient. In other words, all you have to do is say yes, yes, and no, no. And when Quakers, of course, were a rising sect, if you like, in England, and when they had to go to court, they would not swear upon the Bible, they would not use an oath, and it caused some conflict with the authorities. But when we go to Scripture, we see that that is not always the case. For example, Abraham made his servant to swear to find a wife for Jacob amongst his family and not amongst the Canaanite women. Genesis 24 and 2. Abraham said to the chief servant, his name was Eliezer, the chief servant of his household, the one in charge of all that he had. Put your hand, he said, under my thigh. And then in verse 3, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son amongst the daughters of the Canaanites. I want you to swear by the God of heaven and the God of earth. Abraham, in this serious moment in his life, on which so many consequences were a possibility, wanted to make certain that Eliezer went north, went to his family in the north, and there found a wife for his son Jacob. And he said, I want you to swear by God's name. In verse 9, we read, so the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning the matter. Swore an oath to him concerning the matter. So we see that oaths and we see that swearing, as it were, are for special occasions, memorable occasions, serious occasions, occasions that demand that that word be fulfilled no matter what. The interesting thing is, by the time of our Lord Jesus' day, the Jews, born of false piety, would not swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob. But they would swear by all manner of other things. They would swear by the temple. They'd swear by the gold on the altar. They would swear by the earth, but not by the name of God in any way. We're going to look at that in a moment. In Numbers chapter 30, there is a whole chapter on oath-taking and the seriousness of vow-taking. A vow taken by a minor or a woman with a husband could have the vow revoked either by the father or by the husband when he learned of it. And he could negate the obligation. Because you see, they're in their minority, or it is the wife or the woman in the home, and she may make a vow that has something to do with the home that could cause a great deal of trouble. When the husband learns about it, he says, I cancel the vow. I negate the obligation. But the Numbers chapter 30, it says, but if she swears by the name of the Lord, she must fulfill the obligation if the husband remains silent. If he hears about the vow, and having heard about the vow, he says nothing to her, then she must fulfill the obligation. And in Numbers 30, it also reads, if, however, the husband nullifies her vow sometime after he hears about them, then he is responsible for her guilt. In other words, he discovers that she has vowed something. It is even more costly than he thought. And he says, I nullify the vow, and now the guilt falls upon him. So his vow is a serious matter in the eyes of God. The vow is expected to be fulfilled. And our God will be bringing us to account for our vow. And I will show you that in a very serious way in 2 Samuel chapter 21. And this is another interesting passage, by the way, about the seriousness of swearing by the name of the Lord in this vow-taking. You remember, if you go back to the book of Joshua, when Joshua was in the land with the people and they had gained victory over Jericho, the Gibeonites that were living in the land and had learned that all the Canaanites were to be wiped out, and they didn't want to be wiped out, as it were, and they sent some ambassadors, but they put old clothes on them, and they put old wineskins, and they put moldy bread with them, and they sent them on their way, and they come to Joshua in the camp of Israel, and they said, "We're from a far country. Look at our clothes, look at our sandals, look at the moldy bread, look at the wineskins. They're all shriveled and dry, and we've come a long way. We want to make a treaty with you." And so Joshua and the people of Israel sat down, they made a treaty with the Gibeonites, and then afterwards they found that the Gibeonites lived next door. And the people were really mad at Joshua. And then Joshua said, "No, we've sworn to the Lord. We swore to the Lord that we would not harm them. And so we must fulfill our vow to God." In other words, they used the name of Yahweh. They used the name of God. Had they not fulfilled it, they would have brought God's name into disrepute. So in 2 Samuel 21, something interesting happens. In verse 1, we're told there that for three successive famines during David's reign, there were three successive famines during David's reign, and David began to think this is absolutely unusual. David seeks the face of the Lord, and he receives this answer from God. "It is on account of Saul and his bloodstained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." Now this is a couple centuries after Joshua. You would think God would forget. But God doesn't forget. He never forgets anything. And God is still holding them to the vow. And Saul has violated the vow. And he's been killing the Gibeonites. He's been annihilating them. In verse 2, "Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. And the Israelites had sworn to spare them in the days of Joshua. But Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, tried to annihilate them. And in the name of Yahweh, they swore to protect the Gibeonites, but they broke their vow." Hundreds of years later, God still remembered. And in order to appease the Gibeonites, God's wrath fell upon Israel. Three successive famines. And when the Gibeonites were asked what they desired, they said, "We want the grandsons of Saul, seven in all." And they hung the grandsons of Saul by the neck on a tree. Because Israel had broken its vow and they had taken the name of God in vain and they had besmirched his integrity. There's another interesting warning to us. And this is found in the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't have time to quote it all, but you'll find in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and 4, when you make a vow to God, the idea is you come into the house of the Lord and you're hearing a great sermon, perhaps. Maybe not so much tonight, but you're hearing a great sermon and you're saying to yourself, "Lord, that's really stirred me. Boy, I needed that. I vow, Lord. I'm going to make an oath to you that there's never a day going to go by when I don't read that Bible." Whoa, so now you've made a vow. You've given your word to the Lord. And so in Ecclesiastes 5 and 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vows. As I said, vows or oaths are to be taken seriously. But today, they're not taken seriously. We vow and we say our oaths and we swear, but God takes them seriously. And in the same chapter, Ecclesiastes 5 and 6, do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Oh, it was a mistake. Why should God be angry and destroy the work of your hands? So before we decide we're going to take a vow or an oath to God that we'll never do this or we will do that, we want to make sure, we want to make absolutely certain that we're going to fulfill that vow. Look at what it says. Why should God be angry and destroy the work of your hands? Listen, how often is there been unfaithfulness in marriage? And God has brought ruin upon that house. How often has there been divorce by people who said vows, who gave their vow to God and gave their vow to the witnesses? And their homes have been destroyed. And bankruptcy has come. And delinquency has come to the home. Because vows taken before God had been broken. How often are there failures to fulfill your vows led to spiritual decline or to sin? Or oaths or vows taken in a covenant relationship and business, and the business has been destroyed. So we need to take our vows seriously when we vow unto God. But in Matthew and in verse 34, it seems as if Jesus is speaking against oaths of any kind. You notice that? But I tell you, this is what those that have gone on before have said. And they say, when you give a vow, make sure you fulfill a vow, because the Lord will be call you to account. But he says, I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. So it would look like the Quakers are right. Do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, etc., etc., etc. So we have to ask ourselves the question, is Jesus against all oath-taking? Is he against making a vow to God or a vow to one another? Well, if he was against that, it's going to be pretty hard to have a wedding. It's pretty good, going to be pretty hard to have that marriage day when they just come together and say, well, I think, yes, I will be faithful to you, yes. No, there's something about this occasion is so important. It's so vital. There's something about when those vows are taken, we're saying, hey, this is serious stuff. We can't just dismiss this. We can't just say, hey, this doesn't matter. It does matter. So Jesus is he against all oath taking, and just leave it be, and let your speech, if you like, be your bonds. Yes, yes, no, no. That's all that's necessary. Well, I don't believe Jesus is entirely against oath taking. The purpose of oath taking, as you know, is to underline the intent. It is to enforce the words and reinforce the words. It is to say this is a very serious occasion or this is a very serious undertaking. And because it's a serious occasion or serious undertaking, we will swear, we will vow that whatever happened, we will seek to fulfill the vow that we make. If you like, oath-taking is to make truthfulness more solemn. More certain, more sure. And Paul relied on vows in the New Testament. God, whom I serve, in Romans, he says, with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son is my witness. How constantly I remember you. He's calling on the name of the Lord. He's saying to them, this gospel which I preach, and that I have preached to you, this gospel of God's Son, I call upon him to witness. I call upon him to witness how constantly I remember you. Now you say to a brother, "Brother, pray for me." And the brother says, "I will pray for you." "I remember you in prayer." This Paul is an amazing man because he's willing to call God to be his witness that when he thinks of the Romans and he thinks of the church, that he's remembering them and he's praying for them and he's lifting them up to the throne of grace. He calls God to witness his words. As in 2 Corinthians 1:23, "I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth." It's like Paul says, I'm in court and I want to call witness A, and the witness happens to be God himself, and God will bear witness that what I am telling you is that it was because I wanted to spare you a visit because of the wrong that they were doing, and he was not yet in the frame of mind to deal with the wrong. He was perhaps yet too agitated that I did not return to Corinth. So Paul used vows. Oaths are found in the New Testament. I think what Jesus is opposed to here is their use and abuse. When vows become commonplace, they become ineffective, they lose their intended desire, intended purpose. And that which is so serious just becomes ordinary. And so you hear the vow, and you hear by the city of Jerusalem and by the earth and by this vow and that vow, and after a while it just doesn't matter. I think it's what Jesus is saying, and he lists some of the things that they would say in terms of vow making. You swear by earth, or you swear by Jerusalem, or the gold on the altar. They begin to lack sincerity. And as a matter of fact, when they swear by all of these things, they go ahead and do just the opposite anyway. And that's what the Jews were doing. That's what they were doing. "I swear by heaven, I swear by earth, I swear by Jerusalem that I will do such and such. I'll be there on Tuesday, whatever, Wednesday, Thursday." In fact, they even had a whole chapter in the Mishnah as to when a vow was binding and when a vow, can you imagine this, was unbinding. What do you mean you took a vow? Oh no, you can get out of the vow if. Listen to this. If you swear by Jerusalem, you're not bound by the vow. But if you swear toward Jerusalem, then you are bound by the vow. Well, how many people read the Mishnah to find out whether they could get out of the vow or whether they're in the vow? D.A. Carson says, "The swearing of oaths thus degenerates into terrible rules which let you know when you can get away with lying and deception and when you can't. And these oaths no longer foster truthfulness, but weaken the cause of truth and promote deceit, so swearing evasively becomes justification for lying." And I think that's exactly what Jesus was saying. He's not saying we should never say an oath when we go to court. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I'll put my hand on the Bible, and I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He's simply saying, use it rarely. And when you take that vow, make sure that you're going to fulfill that vow. No, in a certain sense, when in ordinary language you say you're going to do something, you should be doing something. And when you say in ordinary language, I'm not going to be doing something, no, then you should not be doing something. You should still be truthful, even though you don't have a vow attached to it. But in those serious situations, those serious things in moments of life, in those serious things where, as it were, you want to affirm your word with a vow so that it's strengthened, so that the people realize that you intend to do what you're saying you're going to do. What then is Jesus' answer to the abuse in his day of oath-taking? Make it rare, make it only for serious moments or serious transactions. But we all must be truth-tellers. We, as the Anglicans, I think, and there's a catechism in the catechism, we're never to tell a lie. We are never, 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 never to tell a lie. It should be that you, as a Christian, that men can say of you, his word is gold. His word is gold. You can trust him. If he says he'll do it, he'll do it. If he says he won't do it, it won't be done. And that if you say yes, yes, then your yes can be counted on. And if you say no, no, then you know it is no. So this is the question. What if you cannot fulfill your word? What if you say yes, but are faced with a different set of circumstances? An interference that you were not expecting. A sudden illness. I said to a lady that I intended to visit her, but I fell down with a cold. And so I gave her a call and I said, I'm sorry, I cannot perform the visit because I said, I am really sick. Well, people understand that. They understand that while I had said yes, it was an impossibility, it was a physical impossibility. We cannot always see the future. And sometimes we think the future is plain, but suddenly it becomes clouded. The point is, if all things are equal, when you say yes, that you will do it, and you will do what you said you would do, well then do it. If all things are equal. You know, I think we can be sloppy in this regard. We can slide over our words. Or we can be quick to forget our words. Or to do an about face. Or make some flimsy excuse that really is paper mache. For example, I was invited to a birthday party. This birthday party had been prepared for a number of months. We received information. We were asked to send back information confirming that we would be guests at this birthday party. So the birthday party was planned for 100 guests. 100 guests had been invited to come to the birthday party. 100 guests had replied, we will be at the birthday party. And yet when we got to the birthday party, only 80 showed up. There were 20 missing guests. And someone had to pay for 20 meals not used because these people said, we will show, and they didn't show. And that's done all the time today without any ripple in the conscience. If I don't want to go tonight, I don't go. Now, 20 guests are missing. Maybe one or two. I had a legitimate excuse. They phone and say, I'm really sorry, but last night I got into an accident and I broke my leg. That might be a good excuse. But not all 20 are missing for any other reason than, we don't really feel like going tonight. You gave your word. Something unforeseen may arise, but for 20, money has been spent. And you're cavalier about your word. You have to ask yourself when Jesus says, you know, do unto others you have them do unto you. How would you like it if you had a birthday party and 20 were missing and you had to pay for the meal? You wouldn't like it. Well, we can do it to others. As Christians, we are to be truth bearers. Jesus said, I am the way, the life, and what? The truth. This is the word of truth. God is a God of truth. God hates liars. He hates when we exaggerate, when we expand upon, when we do tall tales, when we fudge the truth, when we exaggerate to make ourselves look good and the other fellow what? Bad. How many say, yes, we will do it and don't do it? I can't tell you as a pastor how many people said to me, I will be out to church on Sunday morning, and they never showed. Then don't say it. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is a sluggard to those who sent him. Listen to Psalm 15. Who may live in God's holy hill? And one of those who can live in God's holy hill, one of the qualifications is this: he who keeps his oath even if it hurts. Are we Christians truth bearers? Are we truth tellers? Do we speak the truth and nothing but the truth? And by the truth, I don't mean being ugly with the truth. And I don't mean you have to express everything that is on your mind. No, I don't like the look of your face. Keep it to yourself. I'm just saying that when you speak, your word is gold. Yes, that's what the psalmist said. He says, here's a man who made a vow. Here's a man who made an oath. This is a man who said yes, yes. And now he suddenly discovers it's costing something. He suddenly discovers he's going to be out of pocket. He suddenly discovers that he's going to pay a price for a long time. And he fulfills his vow. He does those things, God says at the end of the psalm, will never be shaken. How many have told that thing to me of Sunday and no-show? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it also applies to us also, this message. This message comes right home to each one of us. We must not tell lies. And we are all given to it, if not always in bare-faced form. For as Christians, we should always speak in the presence of God. We are His people, and a lie which we may tell to a private individual may come between that soul and his salvation. That Christian, he lied to me. He said he would pay that bill, and he didn't pay that bill. Why? Is that what Christians are all about? You can't trust your word? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you had this scenario before I close? Do you know that fellow Joe, Mac? What a marvel. What a marvel. Working in the factory with him. You know, he says what he means and he does what he says. Huh, don't you know? He's a Christian. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. You can trust him. You can trust him with your life. You can trust him with your wallet. You can trust him with the most precious thing you have in life. He's a Christian. He's a follower of the way that is called truth. But I got to close on one last thing. Our God swears. Did you know that? Our God takes oaths. Hebrews 6 and 16 and 17. Men swear by someone greater than themselves. So they swear by Jerusalem. Or as Abraham did, he swore by God himself, greater than himself. And the oath confirms what is said, and it puts an end to all arguments. When someone says, I swear to do this, or I swear I didn't do that, I swear on the name of God, it ends the argument. All you can do is say, he's sworn. He says it's true. I have to leave it there. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. But who can God swear to? Because there's no one higher than himself. So, the writer of the Hebrews says, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. What has God done? Two unchangeable things, his word or his promise and his character. In other words, God meant to show that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you put your faith and trust in my Son, I swear on my own character that I will fulfill the promise that you will be saved. I swear on my own character by an oath that my word is true and that Satan will not prevail. I swear that your flesh will not overcome you. I swear on my own character, I swear that through many trials, dangers, and snares, I will bring you safely home. God keeps his word. You're Christian tonight? Let us keep ours. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We'll sin again because we're not perfect. But strive, strive. That when you say in a church, I'm going to do, you will do. When you say to another person, I'll pray for you, you will pray for them. When you say, no, your word is your bond. Promise to do what you say and say what you will do. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you, thanksgiving and praise for your word. We thank you tonight, Lord, that you swore, because there is none higher than you, you swore on your own character that you would fulfill the word to Abraham and you would bring him into the land of Canaan and give the land to his progeny. But the swearing goes beyond that, Lord, that all who put their hope in you will never be put to shame. There will be no enemy that will ever stand in their way. There will be no enemy that will overcome. There will be no enemy that will ever snatch them out of your hand. Because, Lord, you have promised on your character. So help us, Lord, to be more truthful. Help us, Lord, to be more faithful to the word we speak for your sake and for your gospel's sake. Amen.